Now, as a study following on the one dealing with the Holy Spirit, his person, and his works, I would like us to consider together the fruits of the Spirit. And so shall we read a few verses from Galatians chapter 5. The fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Now these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And then the works of the flesh are detailed. And then we read on in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, it's ninefold, this fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Two fruits. Fruits of the old nature and fruits of the new nature. These are two indwellers, as Romans tells us, in the person of the believer. Two lodgers in the house of his life. Flesh, old nature, inherited from fallen Adam. Spirit, new nature, given as a gift by God the Holy Spirit at redemption. And these two never merge and they never can agree. They are contrary, the word says, one to another. And so every believer knows something in experience of the fight that goes on between these two opposite and opposing natures. Our study, though, isn't around that. It is to do with the fruit of the Spirit. Now, each one of these wonderful graces God is looking for in our lives. And although we may know about them actually, mentally, every single one of them, yet I feel this is of such importance that we should stop just a little while and consider some of their outworking. Now, first of all, we have love. I think there's a very definite reason why the apostle puts love first, because he has already told us, or was going to tell us in a subsequent letter, I ought to say, because I believe Galatians was his first epistle, when he wrote to the church of Corinth, he said that love, translated charity in the King James Version, was the greatest of all the graces. And so it comes first. I think it's the one possibly that's most misunderstood. Now there are four words in Greek that can express love. Our English language is very poverty-stricken when it comes to express this thing. We've only one word for it. Other languages have more. You know, it has been said that in Gaelic, a young man could express his love to a young lady and say it in 14 different ways because he's got 14 different words for love. Well, we can't do that in English. But the Greek had four words anyway. One is eros, and it's largely to do with physical love, and it's never found in the Bible because it's too low to express this divine thing that God wants to see from or in the life of every saved child of his. Then we have the word philia, and this was the highest word that secular Greek had for love. It only occurs once in the New Testament, and it's in the Epistle of James where it's translated friendship. He said, don't you know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? But it's the word love. If a believer loves the world, well, he's loving one of God's enemies. The thing's a paradox. It just shouldn't be. When the Apostle John wrote, he said, love not the world, nor the things in the world. For one reason, they're all transient. The world passes away, and the lust thereof. And another reason he gives too, the whole world lies in the evil one. It's being energized by the prince of the power of the air. And redemption means you and I have been delivered from all that. There's something gone wrong, tragically wrong, with a believer's love, if he loves the world system. and all that goes with it. Understand, of course, that the world means that. Not just the earth with all its beauty, the nature, the world system is now energized by Satan. So you've only got that word occurring once, translated friendship. Then we have another word, it's torgi, doesn't occur in the Bible, meaning family love. And last of all, here is the word which you can't help feeling that the Holy Spirit, I can't say he coined it, because it occurs very rarely in classical Greek, but it does occur. But it abounds in the Bible. I think we all know it, agape, love. Now, when we look back at the time when the New Testament was written, or just before, and note the conception that the great men of the day had on love, for instance, Aristotle tells us that only the deserving can be loved. Plato wrote, love is only for the lovely. You see, they've got the conception that love was only for deserving people, good people. Love for undeserving people, they wouldn't have. You see, they couldn't rise to this great conception of divine love because, friends, that's just what it is. It's love for the unlovely, isn't it? Oh, I think so. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for my love. He didn't wait for yours. Had he waited for that, he would have waited forever because it would never come. We love him because he first loved us. And so it is this ability to love the unlovely, which I feel is one of the characteristics of this word, this divine word, which the heathen knew nothing about, although they may have risen very high from human standards, yet they didn't know this. Now, it has been said that Christian love is a denial of self in the interest of others. You think that over. I believe that's very true. Love is always characterized by one great virtue, unselfishness. And when we think about the love of God, when the love of God is brought before us in the scriptures, that's the thing that's always stressed. Because the love of God is so vast, we can never comprehend it. And so it's pinpointed for us in this way. In this was manifested the love of God. Well, in what? Well, that he gave his only begotten Son. Now that's love. Remember, love gives, gives, gives. Love spends. Love never accumulates for self. Love spends for others. And we have that stressed all the way through the scriptures in connection with God's great love for you and for me and for all his redeemed children. The tragedy, as we have said before, we say it again, that sin wrought upon Adam and mankind is it spoilt man's capability of loving perfectly and properly. That's what sinners can't do. You see, if we could do that, friends, we should be sinless. Why? Well, because all God's law is summed up in love. That's what the Apostle Paul said. You read Romans 13 and see. It's comprehended in one word, thou shalt love. And that's what the Savior said in the days of his flesh when he was asked the same question. He said, it's all summed up in the word love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. So supposing we could do that, we should be sinless. We should be perfect. Or isn't it a tragedy to think that sin has spoiled mankind from loving properly and perfectly? But once he's redeemed us, friend, we're being put in the position where we can. Oh, how we ought to praise God for that. Now you think to hear some people talk that the love of God was spread over every page of the Bible. But it isn't. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll not find many references to the love of God. There are one or two outstanding ones concerning the people of Israel. Yes, he loved them. Yea, he loved the people. Perfectly true. But it's rare. What can we say about that? Are we to deduce that God wasn't very loving in Old Testament days? Oh, surely not. The character of God has never changed. The Bible says God is love. He's always been love. He always will be love. Then why? Well, it was as though God's love was damned, as though there was a barrier there preventing it from being received by mankind. And that's just it, and that barrier was sin. Sin was damming up the love of God. And not till Calvary, and not till the great barrier was removed by the sin-bearer, the Lord Jesus Christ, do we read then in Romans, the love of God is shed abroad, and the Greek says poured out like a torrent. Poured out in our hearts. Until then, damned up. But now, because of Calvary, the barrier's gone. Sin's been righteously born and removed. God's love can now flow out to you and to me through Christ. And remember too, that's where we shall find it. Again, remember Romans 8, it's the love of God where? In Christ Jesus. Don't look for it anywhere else. Don't look for it in nature. You'll see evidences of God's working, but not God's love there. You'll see his love, his redeeming love, in the gift of his beloved Son, and what he has accomplished for each one of us. So, we must get this well in mind so we get a scriptural conception of this thing. Love in the Bible isn't just something sentimental. It's not a peculiar feeling or emotion. Oh no. That's what the average person seems to think that it is. It's something in action. Something that goes out to somebody else and serves. Shall we perhaps look now at one or two passages just to bring this vividly to our minds? Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. The practical section of this glorious epistle that means so much to us. Be ye therefore followers. Be ye therefore imitators, literally, of God as dear children and walk in love. Now I'm thankful the Apostle Paul doesn't stop there. Because if he just said to me, now you walk in love. Well, I wouldn't have known. I'd have thought, well, what does he mean? What have I got to do? Ah, he said, I'll give you an example of what I mean. You walk in love as Christ hath loved us and given himself. There you are, friends. There's the giving. He gave himself. He didn't keep anything back. When he gave himself, he gave everything. Nothing was kept back in reserve. Can we love like that? That's a command to you and me as members of his body. Walk in love and give yourself. Spend yourself as Christ did. And that's something that's a sweet-smelling savour. That's fragrant to God, says that context. Well, we not only walk in love, but going back to the epistle to the Galatians, chapter 5, and verse 13, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, freedom. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. So we're to walk in love, we're to serve one another in love. There's still the element, you see, of being spent for other believers and others. And then will you turn to Philippians chapter 1. Let's see its practical outworking there. Chapter 1 and verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound, may overflow, yet more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, perception. Now knowledge, perception, oh, you say, now that's what I want. I want to know more of the truth. I want to have a deeper perception so that I can understand what God has written for me. Ah, but where does it spring from? We're apt to pass this by, friends. It springs from abounding love. That comes first. Some Christians may say, well, I can't understand some of these deep things in Paul's epistles. Well, it may be that this is the cause. Love isn't there in sufficient measure first. Before you Philippians can have perception and understanding, I'm going to pray, first of all, that your love may abound. So there's a very practical outcome, you see, to love. It must be there. Love overflows in knowledge and discernment or perception. And then again, it's the great motive for Christian service, and it should be the only motive. When the apostle thought about his service, what did he say? The love of Christ constrains us. All sorts of things might have urged Paul to serve Christ, of course, but this was the great motive all the time. Always did I love him. I must serve him, I can't do anything else. Can we say that? Our love is so great that we must serve him. We can't hold back. The love of Christ overmasters us, as Weymouth so beautifully translates it. It's the great dynamic for Christian service. And then go back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 15. In a context that warns us not to be babies but to grow, it's dangerous being a baby because there's deception about from the evil one. Satan has no difficulty in deceiving babies. Oh, says the apostle, you see you're growing up. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love. But the Greek doesn't say speaking it. It says literally being the truth in love. That's deeper. Being the truth. Acting the truth, then, if you like, in love. It'll include speaking the truth, of course, and this is how we're to do it. You know, there are some people who spoil their witness because their idea of faithfulness is to be as aggressive as they possibly can. The more they upset people, the more they try and oppose them, the more faithful they think they're being to the Lord. All that is not so. All what damage has been done by such people. We've got truth to give, friends, yes, and we must give it. But we've got to see that we do it in love. Oh yes, otherwise we're not advertising that truth. And we certainly can't expect the Lord to bless it, because he will not do so. Truth in love always. And then, also the apostle, in another context, says, follow after love. You remember 1 Corinthians 14? Well, if you look at the Greek, it says run after it. Pursue it. It says this isn't something that just comes easily. You run after it and get it. Oh, there's effort there, surely. It's got to be sought eagerly. Pursue love. And then come to Colossians. The prison epistles of Paul say a lot, you know, about love. And so we as members of the body, we have a great responsibility devolving upon us. Colossians chapter 3, at verse 14. And above all these things, now he's been saying a lot about forbearance and forgiving, but above all these things, put on love, charity, that is, love which is the bond of perfection. Now this time it's a tie, friends. It's a tie that binds together every member of the body, or it should do. You see, Satan hasn't got any opportunity of doing his deadly work of dividing believers when there's burning, fervent love one to another. It acts like a divine tie, cementing us all together. Love is the bond, the tie of perfection. Oh, let's see to it by God's grace that that tie is there all the time. It'll be the flesh and the devil working through the flesh that'll want to break it. But don't let's be ignorant of his wiles. Let's see the enemy behind these things. And then, of course, we shall see to it that he doesn't get this opportunity. And so I thought this was a very good point to read a portion of that great classic chapter on love. We never can read it, really, too often. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm only going to read part of it, and I'm going to read it in a modern version, because I think it brings it more vividly to our minds. This is Moffat, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. Love is very patient, very kind. Love knows no jealousy. Love makes no parade. It doesn't parade itself. You can't imagine the real thing parading itself, can you? There's something false about that. Love makes no parade, gives itself no airs, doesn't put on, doesn't pretend to be what it isn't. Gives itself no airs, is never rude. Good manners always go with a practical Christian walk. I would that some believers remembered that. We don't advertise the Lord by being boorish and by being rude. I don't know which you'd rather have, an uncut diamond or a cut polished diamond. Which is the more beautiful, do you think? It may be that both are of equal value. I think I'd prefer the polished one, wouldn't you? I think you would too. So there should be this polish, this divine polish upon our lives. Is never rude, never selfish, never irritated, never resentful. Love is never glad when others go wrong. Well, can it be that Christians are? It looks as though Paul's putting his finger or got the Holy Spirit through this man on a possibility. Glad when they see somebody else trip up. That's an awful thing, isn't it? Love is never glad when others go wrong. Love is gladdened by goodness. Always slow to expose. Never want to talk about the faults of others. Slow to expose. Remember, the scripture said, love is like a cloak. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love never exposes friends. Love draws a cloak, if possible, over these things. Not that it condones them in so doing, but it doesn't advertise them, you see. Always slow to expose, always eager to believe the best. Are we always eager to believe the best in others? Or do we see the faults first? Oh, it's so easy, isn't it, to look at somebody else and see the fault standing out a mile. And they're looking at me and you, and they see our fault standing out a mile. Oh, but divine love does the opposite. It doesn't see those. It sees the best in others. Love is always patient. Love never disappears. It never goes. Well, what a wonderful summing up of divine love. You see how much is in this wonderful fruit of the Spirit. It's fruit number one, then. The fruit of the Spirit is love. No wonder the Apostle Paul calls it the greatest of all the gifts. Now we go to the next one, then, in Galatians. Joy. Joy. This is the word chara, and it comes from the Greek verb charein, meaning to rejoice, which occurs some 72 times in the New Testament. And this word, joy, occurs 60 times. So you can hardly call the New Testament a miserable book, can you? God's word is a word of joy. It's a word of rejoicing. And first of all, this word is the ordinary word for greeting. When James writes his epistle, he sends his greetings to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. He uses this very word. Literally translated, it's this, may joy be with you. That's a good way to start a letter, isn't it? Perhaps we could all start our letters like that one to another. May joy be with you. And it ought to be, as believers in Christ, when we realize what we have in him. And then think of what the apostle said when he wrote to the church at Philippi. Rejoice where? Oh, not in circumstances. But rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice. Oh, that's the epistle of rejoicing. Over and over and again, it runs like a golden thread through that letter. Rejoicing, but the suffering there too. And these two are not incompatible. Rejoice in the Lord. Don't look at yourself. Don't look at circumstances. You'll have nothing to rejoice in there, but you will have all so much to rejoice as you look away unto Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord. And then there's rejoicing. There's the joy of fellowship. If you look at Philemon 7, you'll find the apostle there is commending this man because of his fellowship with the saints. Philemon, verse 7, he says, we have great joy and consolation in thy love because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. You see, in this man's fellowship and the working out in practice, it brought joy not only to Philemon, but brought joy to the apostle Paul. There's joy in fellowship. If you want another context, read Philippians 4, verse 10. You'll find it again, the apostle rejoicing there because of their fellowship with him. There's joy then in sharing. That's the meaning of the word fellowship. There's joy that comes from the gospel. Although, of course, that may again, as I've pointed out, be associated with suffering. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. The apostle said concerning these Thessalonian believers, he said, you became followers, imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, but with joy of the Holy Ghost. But it wasn't all one-sided. They were suffering because of their splendid witness for Christ, but there was joy there. But affliction and joy. You say, how can those two things go together? Well, see the way it comes in the apostle's own experience when he writes to the Colossians. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. He refers to his ministry in verse 24. Who now rejoice? What in? Rejoice in my sufferings for you. Where's an extraordinary thing? Do you rejoice in sufferings? Sometimes we kick over our sufferings. Or at the best, we just patiently bear them and say nothing about them. But what about rejoicing in them? This was the experience of this man, because he saw them in the right light, and he saw that he had this tremendous power from the ascended Christ that transformed the whole situation and took the sting out of all these things. He rejoiced that he was the prisoner of the Lord, although it entailed a Roman dungeon with all its testing and difficulty and suffering. I rejoice, he said, in my sufferings for you. Well, I hope we can rise to that. We shan't have anything like the Apostle Paul had to endure, but I wonder whether we can. Any suffering that we're called to endure for Christ's sake, for the truth, God help us to have the rejoicing that we can have to go with it. And then there's rejoicing in believing. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And there's no other way, is there, to get joy and peace. If we've got unbelief, there's no joy, no peace, none of these things. But in believing, taking God at his word, there's joy and peace. And there's joy in the in the response of others. Do you remember how the apostle looked at those Thessalonian believers that he loved so much and commended them because they were a model church? He said, you are my joy and my crown. You. The response that they had given to the truth through his ministry, he said, you're my joy and my crown. And I think we know something about that. If you've been used to the blessing of someone else and you see them responding to the truth, what joy it brings your heart, doesn't it? There's nothing quite like it. And the Apostle John says the same thing. I have no greater joy, he said, than when my children walk in the truth. And so that always is joy in the response of others. And don't forget, friends, that joy and happiness are not the same things. Happiness, as the English word means, is coming from something that haps or turns out. That's to do with circumstances. And too often Christians are like that. They're happy when the circumstances are nice, when the sun's shining, everything's going well. And they're miserable when the sun isn't shining and things are difficult. Well, that isn't what the New Testament's talking about. Here's something that's unaffected by external things. This joy is something abiding inside. It cannot be touched by outward circumstances. The next one, peace. Love, joy, peace. It is the Greek word Irene, which gives us the lady's name, Irene. I wonder if all Irenes live up to their name, peace. Are they peaceable? Do they radiate peace? It's a lovely name, isn't it, for a woman? Irene. Now, do you know, this was something that was longed for by all the old philosophers. They all wrote about it, peace of mind. And for them it was serenity, tranquility. I very much doubt whether they ever knew it in the fullness that a Christian can know it. This word Irene is really the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew shalom, which means to make amends. And it occurs some 88 times. In the New Testament. So it's a very important word. Romans 5 tells us that we have peace with God, being justified by faith. The burden of sin gone. Now made righteous, made right in the sight of a holy God. Well, what must follow but peace? That's what the Authorized Version says. If you read the Revised Version, it says, let us have peace with God. And both readings are true. We have it, but you see, it says, well, realize it. The Revised Version is a little more practical. Let us have it. Let us meditate what justification means for each one of us. And then we shall have it. That's what he's saying. Let us have peace with God. And then we know that Philippians 4 talks about that wonderful peace of God. When we've made all the requests known to him, we've left all the worries and the burdens with him. Who's offered to carry them for us? Oh, roll thy burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. Isn't that marvellous to think God's willing to do that, to be the burden bearer for you and for me? And so, when we've done that, not stupid enough to take the burden back again, as we so often do, all the peace that floods our hearts guards it like a garrison of soldiers. Peace of God. But in that very same chapter, there's something better, the giver himself. The God of peace himself shall be with you. You can't have anything better than the giver, can you? In Ephesians 4, we have the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And in the second chapter, you remember, we have the middle wall of partition. There's another aspect of peace, a dispensational aspect, which is very important indeed. Now, it's not possible for me in this study to go into it fully, but it has to do with the breaking down of a partition between the Jewish believer and the Gentile believer that was in evidence during the Acts. And it was just like the temple, with its barrier stopping the Gentile going into the holy place. You see, Peter could go in as a saved Jew. He could have gone straight in. But if he'd taken one of his Gentile converts, the Gentile convert he had to have left outside, although they were both saved, he couldn't have gone in under pain of death. And this middle wall of partition was likened in the 15th chapter to those decrees which the early church had to draw up to make some kind of unity between the Jewish believer who was still in covenant relationship with God and the Gentile believer in the early church in the Acts period. Now that couldn't make for perfect unity. Two standards of conduct, two standards of walk. In this company, the church which is his body, it's been done away completely. This middle wall of partition has now been abolished, so making peace. But it may be that another time we'll have to go into that far more fully. What was one of the last things that the Lord Jesus said before he left this earth? Well, perhaps we might look at it. Let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, and verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Always something precious. One of the last things the Savior said I'm going to give you is my peace. Chapter 16. And verse 33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world, you'll never get peace there. You've got tribulation. Or you'll only find peace in Christ. He is the God of peace. In me you shall have peace. So here's something then that you and I need as the great antidote to this modern curse of worry. And it is a curse. All the people that are ill, that are brought to nervous breakdowns through anxiety and worry. There's no need for it. There's no need for it. Be anxious for nothing, the word says. Cast all the burdens on him and let this blessed peace be a constant experience. The next fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. This is the word makrothumia. It is two words run into one. Now, the Greek makros is the adjective meaning long. And the word thumos means temper. So, literally, it's long-tempered. Now, why shouldn't we have in our English? That's a very good word, I think. Because we've got short-tempered, the opposite. Now, which are you? Which am I? Are we short-tempered or are we long-tempered? There it is. Now, God wants us, one of the fruits of the Spirit, that should be in our lives, in practice day by day, is to be long-tempered. The word isn't found in classical Greek at all. It's in the Septuagint and it's in the New Testament. And friends, we see it so wonderfully exhibited, first of all, in God himself. When Peter wrote to the scoffers, they were chiding him because the Lord hadn't come, and Peter had stressed his early coming, if the nation of Israel had repented. In 2 Peter 3, he said, well now, don't you get a false reckoning over this. Don't you think it's because God's slack and he's indifferent that he hasn't come? 2 Peter 3 and verse 15. Verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. How sinners misunderstand God's long-suffering grace, don't they? He's quiet, nothing seems to happen, they seem to get away with anything they do. They can shake their fist in his face, nothing seems to happen. And they haven't realized the eloquence of that long-suffering waiting for their repentance. But of course, it's not going on forever. Well, you find the way God dealt too with the Apostle Paul was an example of wonderful long-suffering. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I thank, verse 12, he says, Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who before was a blasphemer. Oh yes, look what I was. But he said, I did it ignorantly, in unbelief. For the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering. There it is. Oh, God was long-suffering with this man, going full tilt against him and all his purposes in Christ. He said, oh, when I think how patient God has been with me. So you have the example then in the Apostle Paul. And of course, you've got it in Ephesians 4, right early in chapter 4 with its practical walk. How have we got to walk? Well, verse 2 says, with long suffering. Now then, are you quick-tempered? Are you easily irritated by other Christians? Well, if we are, let's be honest about it. Let's go to the Lord and confess it. The best thing we can do, say, Lord, oh, give me this fruit in my life. Help me to replace this thing which dishonors thee so much with long-suffering, because you've been so long-suffering with me. And I do feel that's the best way to get it, friends. Just think how patient God's been with you, and then you'll perhaps have the grace to be patient with other people. Long-suffering. The next one, gentleness. Now, this only occurs 4 times in the New Testament, and it's not so translated. Other occasions, it's translated kindness. In Ephesians 2, in the ages to come, he might show, the Father's going to show us what? His love? Well, that's wonderful enough. His kindness. There's something very homely about this word, isn't there? We're asked to be kind to one another. To be considerate for others. What else can I say about this lovely word? Kindness. Well, let me look at it, or let me show you another occurrence in Luke chapter 5 in quite a different context. Luke 5, and the last verse, verse 39. No man who also after or having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith the old is better. Now this word better, the old is kind, if you like. Well, you can't quite say that. You can't talk about kind wine, but can't you sense what he's meaning? He's meaning mellow. But what happens with wine, when you keep it, it mellows. And friends, there should be that mellowing. The grace of God should be producing that mellowing in our lives, which is a lovely thing. It's so attractive when we see it in others, all that it might be there in your life and mine. When the Savior says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, that's the same word. My yoke is, you can't say mellow, but it's kind, it fits, it never chafes. When the Lord made the yokes in the carpenter's shop, you can't imagine him making an ill-fitting yoke, can you? My yoke is easy. Kindness. But I must go on because of time. Goodness, agathosune. Now here's another unique word occurring only a few times, four times in the New Testament, and we've little to compare it by. But I can tell you its opposite, and sometimes we can learn by opposites. The opposite of this word is the word poneros, meaning evil, or sometimes it's translated niggardly, miserly. So it would seem that this word just means not just merely being good, but being open-hearted, generous. Is that a reflection of Christ? Well, surely. Oh, yes. Open-hearted, generous, not grudging. Goodness. Meekness. Meekness. Well, here's another wonderful word. It literally means gentleness. Moses, we're told, was the meekest man on all the earth. And we find it again exhibited so wonderfully in our Saviour. Take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly of heart. And if you turn to Matthew 21, where the prophecy of Zechariah was fulfilled, when he came as Israel's king, riding into Jerusalem, you know what's said there? Behold, thy king cometh unto thee meek. Have you ever seen a king coming meek and lowly? You think of majesty and royalty in connection with a king, but he is a meek king. This is the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, this is the spirit that you and I have got to exhibit. We've got to produce this fruit. Now, James tells us we've got to learn in that way. With meekness, receive the engrafted word. Do we want to go to God's school and learn? Well, we've got to do it in a meek spirit. Otherwise, we can't learn and shan't learn. And then, if we have to correct other people, Galatians 6 says, how are you going to tackle a brother who's overtaken in a fault? Do it in meekness. Considering yourself, because you might have fallen, you see. Otherwise, it's ineffective. Meekness. And then, how are you going to deal with those who oppose the truth? 2 Timothy. All the servants of the Lord mustn't fight, but in meekness must deal with those who oppose themselves. Oh, it's hard, friends, isn't it? When someone opposes you, you feel you want to hit back hard, don't you? I do. But we just mustn't. Otherwise, we shall be spoiling this witness for Christ. And then, I'm sorry I have to go quickly, but I must do it because of time. Meekness. We also have the word, we have the grace of faith. But it's not so much faith in the sense of merely believing or trusting, but faithfulness, loyalty. That's one of the gifts of the Spirit, the thing that God said he must have in his stewards. It's required in stewards that a man be found faithful, loyal. And you find it in that great expression coming in the New Testament, the faith of Christ. Not faith in him, but his faith or his faithfulness. Christ is preeminently the faithful witness. The loyal witness of God. And so, as an example to you and to me. And the last one, temperance. But you know, it doesn't mean what we mean today, those people who don't drink alcohol. No. It means self-control. And you've got the verbal form coming out in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, just let's turn to that, dealing with the athlete who's running the race, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25, and every man that strives for the mastery, that contends in the games, is temperate in all things. It's this word in a verbal form. Controls himself. Self-control. He must do. He's got to discipline himself. He's got to control himself, otherwise he'll never win in the sports. Oh, friends, this is something that just must be, isn't it difficult? Self-control. How are we going to get it? Well, I believe we can only master ourselves when we've been mastered by Christ. It's only when he's mastered us that we can start to master ourselves. When we've realized what it means not only to have him as Savior, but as Lord, controlling, governing us, mastering us. Well now, here are these 9 wonderful fruits. God's expected them to grow on the tree of our lives as believers. I wonder if he can see them. Remember, we're failing in our witness unless these fruits are there. God is seeking fruits. He sought fruit from Israel and didn't find it. He's still seeking fruit from all his children of all dispensations, all that he might find these glorious fruits of the Spirit that will glorify him. And that is the chief end, isn't it? You and I have been redeemed to glorify God, to glorify our Saviour. May it be so, and bring glory to his name. For Christ's sake, amen.